All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're in verse 18 to 22. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one. You'll find one in the pew rack in front of you, and it's page, I think, 1296. Well, for the most part, the Bible is straightforward. While its composition spans centuries and continents and literary genres, its message is clear. There is one true and living God who has graciously made a way for us to enjoy eternal peace, joy, and life. And he's made this way possible through his chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every one of the 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, either anticipates him, reflects him, or celebrates him. Now, while the Bible's message is meant to be read and understood by anyone who's literate, occasionally there are passages that we come across that leave us very confused. And frankly, without an answer. They're difficult to interpret. Now, the reason for this is that some of these passages open up a reality totally beyond our own. They open to us a spiritual reality. It pulls back the curtain of our present physical experience that we are very well aware of and we can relate to. And it gives us kind of a picture into a spiritual reality that, well, we don't really understand, nor can we really relate to. But the way the Bible expresses the relationship between the natural and the physical is that there is this spiritual dynamic that is underneath our very physical existence. They're intertwined. They are related to one another. And when the scripture pulls back the curtain of the physical to show us this spiritual reality, it does so not to satisfy our curiosity about what we might not know, and it doesn't do it to stir us into some sort of speculative process. When the scripture pulls back the curtain of this reality to show us heavenly things, it always does so for a very practical reason. And today's passage does just that. Now, if you have read ahead, some of you have, you might know this passage, and some of you may have read it before as you've done your own studies, and it's probably left you thinking, I have absolutely no idea what Peter is talking about. And you would be in good company this morning, because Martin Luther actually wrote of this passage, quote, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." So if Martin Luther, one of the key members of the Reformation, said this about this passage, I think you and I have to approach this morning with a great deal of humility and honesty. However, regardless of the interpretive challenges of today's passage, I really truly believe it's meant for us to understand that we can actually apply the main point, the one big idea of what Peter's trying to get across to us here, so that we can live with that reality in our lives. You see, what Peter is basically saying is this, that to his readers, the Jesus of whom they had placed their faith in and for whom they were suffering is now the resurrected and reigning ruler of all. And we need to know that, especially in the face of evil, in the face of persecution, and in the face of suffering for our faith. You see, I think if we really believe this one big idea that Jesus truly has been raised and is truly reigning over all authority, it should give us tremendous amounts of courage as we face evil in whatever form. It should give us a tremendous amount of confidence before him. And it should also, by God's Spirit, I'll even go as far to say this, it should give us more joy than if the Oilers would win the cup. I knew I was going to get a couple boos there. But just to play this out, you know, I get this because this is hard too. I'd be glad if the Oilers won the cup as well. It would remove the shame of years. But anyway, you see, the reality is this, that it says something about our affections, right? When the Bible peels back this heavenly glory and it shows us something that should really just have us Christians jumping up and down. And yet our affections are just so earthly. We just get excited about earthly stuff that doesn't really last. Even Stanley Cup holders. But the reality is, we need God's Spirit for this. And we're going to ask Him to peel back the veil on our eyes today so that we can see this properly. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. We're going to look at verse 18, which has to do with Christ's unique suffering. Then we're going to look at verses 19, 20, and 22. And we're going to look at Christ's complete conquest over evil, specifically spiritual evil, but all evil. And then finally, we're going to look at Christ's reign, which actually gets reflected in how you and I exercise our faith. There's a reality, there's an intrinsic reality that people actually know. There's a tangible expression of Jesus' reign and rule and His resurrection when they see a group of people actually obeying Him as the ultimate authority. So we're going to wrestle with that. So may God help us. So let me read the text and then I'll pray and here goes nothing. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Let's pray. Father, this is deep waters for us. And Lord, we want to understand this. Lord, we want to be able to hold this in our hearts as true. Lord, please, by Your Spirit, help us to behold Jesus this morning, resurrected and reigning. For our sake we pray, in His name. Amen. All right, so let's look at verse 18, Christ's unique suffering. He says that in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. If you remember last week's passage, when we covered verses 13 to 17 in chapter 3, Peter was instructing us not to lose hope for suffering for our faith. He wanted us to be confident in the face of suffering as a Christian. And if we remember that suffering was the pathway to glory, and now he's continuing with that thought, that's why that little word there, for, is right there in the verse 18, first part of verse 18. What he's telling us is that just as Christ has walked the path of suffering to exaltation, so will those who trust in Him. But in this verse, he points out the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering. It's not like ours. It was once for sins. You see that right there in verse 18? See, he didn't suffer for his own sins. He had none. He, the righteous, suffered once for the unrighteous, so that the unrighteous could be brought to God. And this little verse, I got to tell you, is one of the most succinct summaries of the gospel in the New Testament. And I've said this to you guys before, remember, it takes the entire Bible to tell us about the gospel, the good news of who God is and what He's done, from Genesis all to Revelation, but occasionally there's these wonderful little summaries that succinctly summarize the gospel. And right here in verse 18, everything's here. Christ's sinlessness is there. Our sinfulness is there. Christ's death in our place is there, that reconciles us to the holy God, bringing the holy into communion with the unholy, because there's a mediator that actually stands between. And Christ's resurrection is there, freeing us from death itself. See, this is totally different than our suffering. Our suffering, by contrast, never accomplishes this effect. It just simply can't. Now, we might suffer unjustly, just as Jesus suffered unjustly, but our suffering doesn't bring anyone to God. And if we remember last week, our hope in suffering can point others to the reality of Christ. But it's only Christ who is sinless who can bring sinners to God, and he does this on the basis of his perfect life given for us and his indestructible life raised for us. So Christ, the righteous, died for the unrighteous. So the question then becomes, well, who is unrighteous? Who are the unrighteous? Yeah, everybody. If you look in your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen here, but that's Romans chapter 3, verses 10, excuse me, to 18. I remember I had a young Jehovah's Witness come to my door, and they always travel in teams, right? You ever have one of those guys come to your door? Great young man, really nice, well-spoken, always well-dressed. And so, and I'm wearing like shorts and a t-shirt, looking like a slob at the door. But anyway, so he comes to the door, and we start talking about this stuff, and he starts talking about the kingdom of God and all this other stuff. And it's been my experience with Jehovah's Witnesses that they've actually never read Romans chapter 3. They memorize tons of scripture, but they avoid Romans chapter 3. And the reason why they avoid Romans chapter 3 is because their religious system ultimately operates on a works righteousness basis. In other words, what you do makes you right before God. That's how they operate. That's their philosophy. So in other words, the good news for them is how good you can do gets you into God's good book. And so I asked him at the door, I said, have you ever read Romans 3? And it was interesting because his buddy at this time was sitting on the sidewalk and he's just kind of looking at what's happening. And so I opened up Romans 3 and all I had to do was read this to my young Jehovah's Witness friend. Read it with me. Listen, here we go. He's convinced of his own righteousness, right? He's a good guy. He's religious. Man, in zeal, he's out on a Saturday when everyone else is having a great time at the mall or the game or whatever, and he's talking to people about God, so clearly he must be right in God's eyes. So I read this to him. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is underneath their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And it was really interesting. As I read this to him, I looked up, and his jaw was... He couldn't believe the Bible said something like that about all of humanity, because if you follow the argument there, what Paul is doing in Romans 1 and 2 is he's looking at the condition of those who are Jewish, who knew the one true living God, and those who are outside, Gentile, and he puts them all underneath this category. And just as this young man's mouth is opening up, his buddy comes running up to me because he realizes, uh-oh, my friend's in trouble. He might just get saved. I got to rescue him. And he whisked them away really quickly. But I really appreciated the power of the Word of God there, because this is so convicting. You see, it doesn't matter if you're secular and quote-unquote good. It doesn't matter if you're religious and quote-unquote good. It doesn't matter if you're irreligious and quote-unquote good. You're unrighteous. Everyone is not right with God. That is the message of Romans chapter 3. So everyone needs to get right with God. And the good news is that Christ, who is righteous, the only one who is righteous, stood in our place, so that when we turn to Jesus, God counts Christ's righteousness to us and then transfers our sin to him. He bears the penalty for it, and we get life. You know, I love my daughter is having a 3.5-year-old, almost 4 now, is such a challenge for me as a theologian / pastor, because kids ask the darndest things, or say the darndest things. And my little girl asked me this question often. I've referenced it before in a few sermons, but she's always asking, "Daddy, why do people die? Why do people die?" Parents, your children ever ask you that question? How'd you answer? It's a bit of a tough one, right? And it's interesting because she's not asking a biological question. She's really asking a metaphysical one, right? Because that little girl is a new soul. She's new in the world, and all she's ever experienced is what? Life! And it's good! So what on earth is this thing, death? And why do we have to go through it? So she asked me this question over and over and over again. I keep answering sort of in slightly different ways, but the same thing. And I think I might be confusing her, but I keep praying. Anyway, we had just finished our morning devotionals. And I'm taking her through a catechism where I ask her certain questions about the faith, and then she repeats the answer. It's kind of a rote learning. And one of the questions that we were on was, you know, how and why has God made us? And so we're sitting at the kitchen table, and she answers, "Well, God's made us boys and girls in his image." I'm like, "You're right. He's made us male and female in his image to reflect him." And as a typical little girl, she loves looking in the mirror. I didn't teach her that, nor did her mom. It's just there. It's innate. And she just loves looking in the mirror. And so I explained to her, I said, you know, that's really one of the purposes of why God made us, is for us to reflect him like a mirror. So when you look in the mirror, sweetie, it's the mirror is not really you, it's your what? She goes, "Oh, it's my reflection." She got it, you know. So we're not God, but we're made to reflect him like a mirror. And so we talked about just how much of an incredible honor this is to be made to reflect the most loving, the most kind, the most just, the most holy person in all of existence. It's a weight of glory like no other. And so I asked her, "So, sweetie, when we're selfish and unloving and unkind and unholy, do we reflect God?" And it's great. Kids get this, eh? "No, Daddy, that's sin." Gold star. Right. And I went on to say, no, you see, what happens is when we don't reflect him, when we don't do that, we do dishonor him. We distort his image. We don't reflect at all. We actually misrepresent. We shatter the image. We fall short of God's glory. The mirror doesn't work anymore. What do you do with a broken mirror? You throw it out. It's good for nothing. It's just going to cut you. No one is righteous. No, not one. But you see, and that's where the good news comes in. You see, Jesus reflected God perfectly. So when people looked at him, they saw God himself perfectly. And the good news is that God loves us so much so that Jesus willingly traded his honor for our shame. He willingly traded his right standing before God for our guilty standing. He willingly exchanged his perfect reflection for our broken one. And so now, if we trust in Jesus, we are counted right before God as though we were never broken, as though we were Jesus himself. That's incredible. Do you believe that this morning? Is that your hope? Or are you still trying to reflect the perfect person as a broken mirror? God's willing to make you new. He does that in Jesus. You see, Christ, the whole point of this verse in 18 is that Christ is raised and reigning so you and I can actually have hope in life and death when we trust in Christ. You see, we can be brought to God and made fully alive so that we actually live reflecting the glory that we were made for and the joy that God Himself made us for. And even though we face death here, we can know that just like Jesus, who is put to death in the flesh, but raised in the power of the Spirit, so will we be raised in the power of the Spirit. That's the most succinct verse of the gospel. It's a little shorter than John 3:16. Well, it's about the same size, but anyway. Now, this is where things get a little weird, okay? Peter's about to give us a glimpse into a spiritual reality, but remember, it's there to encourage us. So, shall we jump in? Oh, gosh, here we go. All right, verse 19. He goes on, well, let's just pick it up there really quickly before in the end part of verse 18. He says he's made alive in the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God. So in the Spirit of God, in His power, in which, verse 19, He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now this passage is full of controversy. There are 4 main positions on it historically. I'm not going to go through them all because, frankly, it's a bit boring, and also it's not necessary because I don't think they're all right. So you got to kind of trust me on this one, okay? But I'm going to tell you which one I think is right. And just like Luther, I'm going to ask for the permission to be wrong. Okay? You guys okay with that? All right, here we go. The reason why I think this position is gives the most sense, because first of all, of the text itself, there's some details in the words here that I'm going to show you. And I know this is a little bit technical, but I'm trying to keep it simple. So the text itself, I think, demands this interpretation. The context demands this interpretation. And the rest of what the Bible teaches demands this interpretation. And it's really this. Peter is just showing us that Christ has won a complete, decisive victory over every angelic, demonic, spiritual reality, bar none. This is very important. And the reason why this is very important is because if you don't know much about the Bible, let me give you one big teaching that the Bible gives us all the way through the pages. I've said it already in the introduction. The Scripture shows that there is a spiritual reality that undergirds our physical reality, which influences our lives, to which you and I have zero control over. That's a terrifying thought. But this is the balance to it. See, there's one now who represents those who come to him who actually has control. All control. So, here we go. He's showing us Christ's complete victory over these realities. Now, this is his focus in verse 19. And if you look quickly down at verse 22, you can tell that's where he's going with his train of thought. So look quickly down at verse 22. He's showing that Jesus' death for sin, Jesus' resurrection, and his ascension into heaven actually serve to overthrow every evil authority. So in verse 22, he writes that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, all those things, angels, authorities, and powers, they're all synonymous for spiritual beings and authorities. And Christ is over them all. You see, the scripture depicts spiritual evil as the source of every other evil. That's where it comes from. Genesis 3, perfect example. Spiritual evil is the source of every other evil. Yes, that still means that men and women are culpable for their evil, but deep down below, spiritual evil lies at the core. And what Peter is showing is that Christ reigns over all of them. In this verse, in verse 19 and 20, he uses some specific terms that point to Christ's victory over evil spiritual forces. You guys still with me? Okay. I know this is a bit boring and tedious, but I got to get through it, okay? We're going to get to the good stuff in a minute. Spirits in prison. The word for spirit there is normally used in the New Testament to refer to angelic or spiritual beings, not human spirits. And that word for prison there is normally used in the New Testament, not as a place of punishment for people who have died, for spirits of people who have died in an unrepentant state. That word is never used for them. However, the word there that's used in the Greek for prison is actually used again in the New Testament in Revelation 18:2, referring to Satan's confinement for 1,000 years. So those two things, the use of the word spirit and prison, the spirits in prison, really lock down the interpretation that, okay, this is clearly not human spirits that Peter's talking about. He's talking about some sort of fallen angelic evil entities that are in some sort of prison. And now the idea for a prison for evil spirits was actually very prominent in the Jewish thinking of the day. And Peter was Jewish. So do you think that might have influenced a little bit of his understanding? Of course. But not just in Jewish tradition, also in the scripture. You see, the Bible tells us that there is actually a place of holding for evil spirits. A prison that's not hell, but an abyss where demonic spirits are locked away until judgment day. That's Luke 8:31 if you want to look it up, Revelation 9:2, Revelation 11:7, and Revelation 21. Now, to make things interesting, Peter says that these spirits in prison, and here's where it gets a little, these spirits in prison were from which time? Look at your verse, you tell me. Noah's day. Anybody see the movie Noah? No? Good. You haven't wasted money or time. But the reality is get that idea out of your head, okay? I don't want that visual as I'm talking about this. Get the biblical story in your mind. But Peter is locking this down to a very specific group. And his interpretation here really is coming from, or sorry, his statement here is coming from an ancient interpretation of Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go back to Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 4, but if you want some really interesting reading this afternoon, take a look at Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 4, and you will be challenged. But basically, it's the precursor to what happened on the stage of human history before God sent a catastrophic worldwide judgment in the form of a flood. Now, according to this traditional interpretation, which Peter no doubt has here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, this is what happened. Fallen angels came acting against God's authority, and they acted in such a way to further corrupt humanity to such a degree that it brought about the worldwide judgment of the flood. These are the evil angels that are imprisoned in the final judgment. And it's to these that Christ proclaimed, or depending on your interpretation, preached to. And what he preached was simply this. It wasn't the gospel. It was, I win. You lost. For good. See, what did Jesus proclaim? Well, he was proclaiming his triumph over them and their ruler. Jesus triumphed over Satan's claim on humanity by covering humanity's sin in his death. And he overthrew Satan by overthrowing the curse of death that was upon humanity for sin through his resurrection. And then he had taken his place at the highest position of authority to reign and rule forever. You see, Satan, the author of lies, and the one that held the power of death over humanity, had lost. And Christ now rules over it all. So after Christ's ascension and resurrection, resurrection and ascension, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what Peter is saying is that he went and announced his victory over the evil imprisoned spirits of ancient times. Now, the question is, Peter, that's amazing, but why are you telling me this? I didn't ask for this information, and I really don't know what to do with it. That's pretty cool that Jesus won, but what's the point? Well, I submit to you, I think it's this. Given the train of thought in Peter's section, remember he's talking to a group of Christians that are being persecuted. These Christians know that the evils that they face, however physical, have a demonic source. They understand that their war is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Against spiritual powers, principalities, and authorities in this present dark age. You see, the believers of this time realize something that you and I as Westerners fail to realize. It's never just a physical problem, people. It's never just a physical problem. There's a spiritual reality that undergirds our physical reality. They are they're inseparable. There you go. They can't be separated. It's not an either-or thing. But you and I, because we've been so influenced by naturalism and not a biblical worldview, is that we just look at everything as, well, it's either one or the other. The Bible doesn't look at it that way. It's both and. So, they're facing evil. They're facing persecution. They're losing their jobs. They're getting slandered by family members. Some people are threatening violence. Some people are taking them to court. Sound familiar? And they realize that behind this are spiritual authorities of which they have no control over. It's one thing getting into a physical fight if you're a good fighter. It's another thing getting into a spiritual fight when you got nothing to hit. Sorry, that's my martial arts background coming back in. Anyway. But here we go. Given the train of thought in this section, I think what Peter's trying to show us, not just his readers then, but us now, that Christ's suffering under evil accomplished a decisive and complete victory on a cosmic level against evil, past, present, and future, and he is now reigning over all of that authority for all time. You see, look at back at verse 22. He's at the right hand of God. And to be at somebody's right hand was to be in the position of their authority. He is in God's authority. It's Jesus sitting there. And Peter wants his readers to realize that it was Christ's suffering that through Christ's suffering, that he won absolute victory. He is seated over every spiritual authority and power. He is above all. And so what does that do for you and me? Here it is. It should give us immense amounts of confidence and courage in the face of evil, both of men and of demons. Now I know I'm getting into something really supernatural here. Jason's going the demon route. Uh-oh. Does he believe in all that kind of stuff? Well, I do believe the Bible, so yes. But I don't look for a demon underneath every corner. But the reality is, it's very interesting. You know, we live in a very, very secular age, right? Like, secularism is on the rise. What I find is very interesting is that as secularism grows, people continue to have a very, very deep interest in the supernatural, in angelic things and demonic things. You see this in pop culture, but you also just see this in the rising spiritualism of our Western age. People might not want God, but they'll definitely believe in angels and demons. Some will even seek to manipulate and control them. Bad idea. Anyway, here we go. Christ is raised and reigning, so you and I, who are included in Jesus, should have ultimate confidence and courage in the face of evil. I've already said it. Scripture indicates that there are spiritual realities that directly influence our present lives, but are completely out of your and my control. And that is a bit of a disturbing thought if you think about it for a while. But what Peter is showing us is, while this may be the case, Christ, our Lord, has both overcome all these realities, and He rules them all. So there's a man in heaven now who represents you who trust in Him, who has all authority, and He actually uses that authority to bring about good, even through evil. This is what Romans 8:38 means. We'll go there really quickly. It'll be up on the board, but you've read this before, right? It's been quoted many times. Romans 8:38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor," there's the word, "angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." See, a lot of people quote that verse and they forget that that verse is being, it includes the context of evil coming at us. Of us actually suffering under evil, both physical and spiritual. Yet, it's Jesus who's reigning over it all. He's overcome all of those realities. You see, Christ's victory and authority for us means that the actions of evil men and demons cannot ultimately succeed. They can't. Their evil intentions end up serving God's good intention. And sometimes we don't figure that out on this side of the veil, but the reality is that's what God is doing. If Jesus is really reigning, then somehow Satan's evil is actually going to be twisted for good. One of my favorite verses in the scripture, and I think we all need to memorize, is Genesis 50 verse 20, where Joseph, who had risen to power in ancient Egypt, he'd finally reconciled with his brothers, who actually put him in prison, left him for dead, not put him in prison, put him in a pit, left him for dead, then he got shuttled off to prison, and then finally became the prince of Egypt. But so they're sitting there and they're terrified of him, because now he's actually got power to avenge himself. And justifiably, he probably should have. But he says something very interesting. He goes, "Am I in the place of God? You intended it for evil. You did. That was your intention. There was nothing good in your intention. You just wanted to kill me. Because you thought, well, you just hated me. You were jealous. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good." What a paradox. That means that men and demons can run as hard and as fast as they can against God's people while trying to do them damage. Yet in the end, because Christ rules and reigns, God intends it for good. Christian, you can't lose, man. Even when it feels like you are. You can't. Because Jesus is reigning over all. So in the face of even in the face of demonic opposition, and it comes in these ways, people: deception, temptation, accusation, and oppression. We can even know then that Satan is on a leash. There are strings on him. Could you imagine if there wasn't? If Satan had no strings on him, it would be like letting a murderer in our nursery out for a few hours and letting him do whatever he wanted to do to our kids. If Satan had no leash, all he wants is your destruction. All the thief does is he comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. And if Satan had no leash, that's a terrifying thought. But you see, Christ rules. Satan's on a leash. Not a terrifying thought, is it? That means whatever evil comes into your life, for whatever purpose, is permitted. For good. Jesus hasn't forgotten about you. Jesus hasn't surrendered you over to evil. He hasn't forgotten about you. He's reigning and ruling. He's going to bring through it glory. You know, the other day, for my younger people in the audience, I saw the trailer for Avengers 2. And in the trailer, there's a villain, and his name is Ultron, and he's pretty bad. And there's this Pinocchio music that's playing in the background, which pretty much destroys all your childhood memories about Pinocchio, because this guy's really evil, right? And he says, "Finally, I'm free. There are no strings on me." And I watch that trailer, and I'm like, oh my gosh, one of the Avengers is going to die. Because that's terrifying, right? When evil has no strings on it, when it has no leash, evil does what? It destroys. It consumes. But it's got a leash. Jesus is reigning and ruling. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't want us to be happy about evil here, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I don't want us to be happy about suffering either. I just want us to be confident and courageous in it. There's a big difference. And we should be confident and courageous because Christ's suffering has led to his exaltation. His temporary suffering led to eternal exaltation, and so will ours. So we should have good courage. My dear brothers and sisters, this is how God works. Through history and through Scripture, we see that this is what he does. He overcomes evil with good. He overcomes strength with weakness. He overcomes death with, you're getting it. It's paradoxical. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And we need to trust him. And now in verse 20, Peter, I'm going to wrap up really quick. Peter includes this reference to Noah's day. And he says that, you know, during that time, God's patience waited. You see that in verse 20? God's patience waited, and there was only a few saved. 8 people out of all humanity. My goodness, that is an incredible minority. Feeling small this morning, Christian? Feeling like the minority? Guarantee you don't feel like Noah and his family did. All of humanity versus 8. That's a small group. Anyway. Peter's writing, remember, to a persecuted church, and I think he wants us to understand this reality. That word there for patiently waiting in verse 20, that's like God sitting there. He's eagerly waiting. He's like, come on, people. Guy's building a huge boat for like 100 years. He's clearly convinced that there's a flood coming. Please believe him. I'm waiting. He's eagerly waiting. Yet they're the minority. And I think what Peter wants us to see is this, that God, in the midst of evil, extends incredible patience to all. But there's a day of judgment coming. And just as in Noah's day, Evil was great and the people of God small. So our smallness shouldn't discourage us. Instead, we should be confident that when the day of judgment comes, we'll be secure. And now, after giving us this picture of Christ's spiritual reign back in the days of Noah and in the present and in the future on high, he gives us, and this is really interesting, an uncommon perspective on baptism as it relates to our salvation in Christ and his reign and rule. Look at verse 21 really quickly because I know we're running out of time. Christ's resurrection and reign was reflected here. He says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how on earth does baptism correspond to the flood of Noah's day? Do you know? I didn't, so that's why I had to look into this. But here we go. Here's the answer. The flood of Noah's day was, well, it served for two reasons. Number one, it was an act of judgment on the wickedness of humanity, and it was also an act of cleansing and salvation through which Noah and his family were saved. In that sense, the flood and the judgment and salvation through the waters of the flood actually functions as a pattern for Christians today. You see, the flood waters were an agent of death. And in a similar way, baptism by immersion, which is what we practice, is a symbol of death. This is why Paul again says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, it'll be up there, he says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I emphasize that for the purpose of showing you that baptism by immersion in the ancient context was really a symbol of dying. You die with Christ and then you rise with him. So you're submerged under water. That represents death. And emerging from the water symbolizes a rescue from death through the resurrection. This is how Noah's flood and baptism relate to each other, because the judgment through water and the salvation through water is reflected in baptism. And then Peter goes on to say that baptism not only corresponds to judgment and salvation in Noah's flood, but it also saves. What? I mean, for you good Baptists out there, you should know this. Baptism doesn't save, Jay. You're right. It doesn't. But there's something interesting about baptism here that I don't want us to miss. Peter's language is so tight-knit that if you don't read it carefully, he unites baptism with salvation here. You got to be very careful. But there's a reason why he knits it so tightly together. Let me explain. He's quick to explain, first of all, look right there in verse 21, that baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, there's nothing miraculous or saving that the water actually does to us. Baptism doesn't actually save anyone. But, look what he says, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, you get baptized because you believe that Jesus truly has been raised and is reigning. That's why you get baptized. You see, yes, it is faith in Jesus that saves, but a faith in Jesus that saves moves us to obedient action. This is why the first group of people who heard Peter preach the gospel, they were cut to the heart, and in Acts chapter, where was it? There it is. 2, verse 38, they say to Peter, "Brother, what do we do? What do we do?" Peter doesn't say, "Celebrate the Lord's Supper." He says, "Repent and be baptized." First act of obedience to the resurrected and ruling King of all. And the reason why I'm making a big deal out of this is because Peter is making a big deal out of this. You see, baptism is a pledge and appeal to God. It is an act, a biblically endorsed act, whereby we ask God, on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, to forgive us and cleanse us. But it is also an act of obedience that pledges a continuing commitment to live in obedience. In this way, baptism saves. It's a strong evidence, a strong biblical evidence, that we really believe that Jesus has died for us, been raised for us, ascended for us, and is reigning now for us, and ready to return for us in the Father's perfect time. And if you've got a better argument against baptism, then I want you to understand you're not arguing with me. Peter is an elder in the church. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And with that authority, he shows us the importance of baptism. He connects it to an act of faith of the survivors of God's first worldwide judgment that not many of us would make, but he roots it way back there. And he shows that just as they acted on their faith and they built and boarded a boat and were saved through the waters of judgment, we act on our faith in Christ and are immersed in the waters of baptism. See, the point, again, is clear. Saving faith is accompanied by active obedience. So if you say this morning that you really believe that Jesus is risen and reigning, but then you just dismiss or make excuses about baptism, you're just playing around. Either you're lying to yourself, or you're rejecting the most ultimate authority that stands over every other force that you have no control over. This is a dangerous place to be. We're Baptists, right? The reason why, by the way, you heard me say when I first got here, we don't encourage people to take the Lord's Supper if they have not yet been baptized. The reason why I said that is for this very reason. We don't want to, in good conscience, endorse what we would understand to be disobedience. Do you see that? The first act, one time act, if you believe that Jesus is truly resurrected and reigning, is to be baptized. Because it symbolizes you dying with him. You rising with him. It's a pledge of obedience. What do you want me to do, Jesus? You've saved me. Well, you can't earn this. Just get wet for a minute. Okay. It's a simple act, but it's a profound one. Peter concludes his thought in verse 22 with an exalted perspective on Christ's position now. He has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. You see, Christ's suffering and death led to our salvation and his exaltation. Remember, in God's dealings with a fallen world, it's always a temporary cross along the pathway to an eternal crown. And all of us who trust in Jesus will share in this path. So, believer, please take courage this morning. Even in the face of evil and suffering, in whatever way you're experiencing it, you share in Jesus' life now, which means you will share in his reign. Christ's victory is universal. There are no contenders. There are no contests to be won Christ's authority and victory reaches across time. He reigns now and forever. And so if you are claiming to trust in him today, listen, I know I was yelling there for a bit. Do you want to know why I yell? I'll tell you. I'm going to tell you. I remember John Piper saying this once. He said, preach as a dying man preaching to dying men. So there are things in here that might be the last time I have an opportunity to say to you, and I want you to get out of the way of the bus. It would be very unloving for me to say to somebody standing in the middle of the street while the transport's coming down there, excuse me, can you please get off the road? You're about to die. It doesn't make any sense, does it? So if you're claiming to believe in Jesus today and you have not yet been baptized, would you please take that step and do it? Listen, if you think that we're going to hang you up there and, like, you know, make you do a puppet dance and, you know, whatever, a jig and sing a song and all that jazz, that's not biblical. The way we practice baptism is you just got to say yes to a couple questions. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you repent of your sin? Yes. Do you renounce the works of the devil? Yes. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psh, done. Now listen, we would love to hear a testimony because it's God's story and it's his glory in your life. But if you don't want to give one, no one's going to hold a gun to your head. That would be unbiblical. And we have no right to erect a framework around a rite that Jesus himself has told us to practice. We need to practice it with wisdom. But to be sure, if you want to be baptized, just let us know. It's not that hard to arrange. Finally, there may be some of you here today that have not come to trust in this risen and reigning King of glory. He's the ruler of life. You may not even believe in this reality, but I want you to know, and I say this sincerely, that means that you are still blinded by a spiritual authority. The spiritual authority who rules this age. You may think you're a free agent, but you are not. You're a slave to the lies of the devil. And his intention is to deceive you and to kill you. But our prayer for you this morning is that you would be spiritually awakened. Our prayer for you this morning is that God would open your eyes so that you might come to know him, to accept his offer of peace and life through faith in Jesus Christ, so that you may live. Live according to the glory and the joy that you were made for. May Jesus make it so. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. And thank you for the guests who are here. Lord, this is your word, and I pray that it would go out in the power of your spirit. Accomplish what you desire. Thank you that we can have confidence and courage even in the face of the most horrific evil, because you are reigning. Help us to express that confidence and courage by being obedient to you and by being hopeful in suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.